Thank you very much, Ed. There are a few things worse than trouble in the church. It makes me sick. And I'm very grateful to you as a congregation for the spirit of joy and unity that you have maintained for years. I attribute that to your spirit of cooperation as well as the leadership of our elders. When Alexis de Tocqueville first came to this country in the early part of the 19th century and later wrote about why America works, he said, "The churches teach, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and this has become a tradition among their people." It seems that everybody thinks forgiveness is a wonderful idea until they have something to forgive, and then it gets harder. In the First Corinthian letter, the first few chapters have a lot to say about divisions. And in a congregation like this, I'm just talking about this in a preventative way, not because I think we have divisions. But I want you to imagine the situation as it would have unfolded in that Corinthian congregation. They got this letter. Somebody took the letter in front of the group and stood before the congregation and read it to them. And you can imagine the responses. We have a letter from the Apostle Paul. Let's hear what he has to say. And after his standard greeting, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." How do you think they felt when they heard that? Did they sink down in their seats? "Chloe's people tells me you're fighting, and I'm inclined to believe it. I want you to all speak the same thing, be of the same mind, and in the same judgment." Three sames there. Speak the same thing, joined in the same mind, and have the same judgment, not the fighting, the quarreling, and the divisions. So here's an appeal for unity and how the Apostle Paul says that unity is supposed to come. That's quite a challenge. How are we supposed to have the same mind, the same judgment, and speak the same thing? It's not going to be easy because we've got different backgrounds, we've got different understandings, we have different experiences. And people are basically self-centered, dominated by their own egos, their own fancies, their own goals, and their own ideals. At the heart of sin is the capital I, the ego. James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" And he answers it, "From your own lust. Within you are strong desires, and at times those strong desires run in opposition to other people's strong desires. You desire to have and you can't obtain, so," James says, "you fight and make war." The reason there is fighting is because all of us have selfish, independent desires. Quarrels are a part of life. We grow up understanding that. We're competitive. In many cases, we're taught to be competitive. Little children fight from the very beginning of their lives. You get two babies together and one toy, and they fight over that toy. They go to school, and they fight over the games on the playground. They go to high school, and they fight over the girls or the boys or the football. They go to college, and they fight over the campus policies. They grow up, and they fight over their business dealings. They become politicians, and they fight over government policies. Married people fight over pretty much everything, and governments fight over land and economics, and that's war. James says, it's because you have strong desires, and these strong desires are generated by yourself within yourself. And that problem finds its way into the church, so we have fights in the church. Not here, thankfully, but in many occasions and in many places, we see fights in the church. Tragically, though they are forbidden by God, and though they are totally out of character for the transformed people of God, though they are in opposition to everything the Lord prayed for, they still exist. And Satan eats it up because it fosters his attempt to break down, degrade, and destroy the testimony of the church. One Sunday night, I got home from wherever I was, and the phone rang, and a man said to me, "Satan had his way in our congregation today." And then he unfolded it to me. And obviously, it wouldn't be appropriate for me to recite to you all the stories of conflict and trouble that I hear on a regular basis, but it's amazing. It's just amazing. Fractured fellowship wipes out the joy of the believer. It sucks the foundation from under the testimony of the church to the world. God is dishonored. Christ is disgraced. Christians are discredited. And this is nothing new. You can imagine that Corinthian church with its mix of Jew and Gentile Christians coming together and with all the worldliness in that congregation that we read about in this letter. And here is Paul calling them to unity. Paul knows that he's writing a long letter about a long list of problems, but he starts with this one. There are divisions among you, quarrels, contentions, splits. Perhaps he starts with this one because the unity of the congregation holds the joy of our work together and the credibility of our witness to the world. A loving, caring community of believers has a profound impact on the world, or it can. The entire emphasis here in this Corinthian letter is on the local assembly of the saints, that congregation. He's not referring to unity in a mystical sense here with Christians all around the world that we don't know. It's easy to love people you don't know. But this is a local congregation where you know each other well. So how can we all speak the same thing and be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment? A couple things that may be obvious, but they're worth pointing out. Number one is to absorb the Word of God. And based on that absorption, be willing to change our opinions and even our way of thinking and even our worldview. I must not assume that my present view is right and that my values are right and my opinions are right. I must subject my will on a continual basis to the will of God and the Word of God. You've got the same textbook I've got. We're reading the same thing. There ought to be a lot of agreement there. My thoughts or my approach may be incorrect, and I need to be willing to change them based on the Scriptures. When I absorb the Word of God, I must allow the Lord to change me and my thinking to conform to His Word. I was over in Indianapolis one time, and in a speech, I made the statement that Jesus had some things to learn during His earthly life. And the moment the final amen at that night meeting had been said and the assembly was over, I just stepped down and a young man confronted me in the center aisle. There were people pouring out of the pews on both sides of us, a swirl of activity all around us. But he confronted me there, and I'd never seen this young man before. I've never seen him since. I don't even know who he was, although I did meet him, got to know his name on that occasion. This was several years ago. But he met me in the aisle and he said, "I need to take issue with what you said about Jesus learning. Jesus was God in the flesh, therefore omniscient, and God can't learn because He already knows everything." So I'm standing there in that center aisle facing this young man. There's people all around. Some people are starting to listen in. I just took a little New Testament out of my pocket and turned over to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And I showed it to him. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." That young man looked at that, and he read it to himself, and he read it to himself again, and then he looked at me, and he said 8 words. "The Bible is right, and I am wrong." I said to him, "Man, I wish everybody had your attitude." What a wonderful approach. It couldn't get any better than that. If we don't approach it that way, there will not be unity. The main point of this first letter to the Corinthians is that we must align ourselves with the will of God, whatever the subject happens to be. Chapter after chapter in this book, Paul points out, this is wrong, that's wrong, this wrong. And every time he says, here's the correction. Here's how to fix it. We don't come to the Bible with the idea that my way is right, and I'm going to find a way to figure out how to make the Word of God conform to my view. We've got to be willing to change our view, and even our very way of thinking, until it's aligned with the Scriptures. So Paul beseeches them. Now, I think this is similar to his approach to Philemon. Remember, he said to Philemon, I could really come down hard on you, Philemon, but rather than that, I am beseeching you. This is a coming alongside. It's an encouragement to the brethren to change for the better. Law demands, love beseeches. I beseech you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the reason for the church, and he's the reason for our behavior in the church. So the invocation of his name refers to all that he is and all that he wills for us. I beseech you by his authority, says Paul. Because our lives reflect more on him than on anybody else. For the sake of Christ, speak the same thing. It reflects on him. So that's one thing, absorb the word of God. And the other thing is that we have to spend time together. And we have to converse together about the Scriptures. We have to know what each other says in order to speak the same thing. We have to, in order to have the same mind, we have to know each other's minds. And this, of course, is one of the purposes of the assemblies of the saints, like this one. Yes, somebody made up assembly times of 9:30 and 7 o'clock, but one of the purposes of all of that is to learn to speak the same thing. Because when we come together, there is sharing, there is interchange, there is mutual edification. And we come through that to the unity of the faith. Bible studies are a good way to do it. Questions can be asked, opinions can be explored, there's a freedom of expression. That's why we do it. That's why we have home studies. And the goal is what Paul is saying. I appeal to you to speak the same thing. I don't want there to be divisions among you. And that's the only way to not have division, is to talk these things through. Avoiding discussing things is the best way to have division. Just wait until you're forced to face an issue and then say, whoa, there's 100 different opinions in the room. But if we have come together ahead of time, at other times, at less emotional times, and we have studied and expressed and worked through, and we have listened to each other, and we have changed where necessary, this is how to avoid division. Let go of your own personal worldview, and let go of your emotional reactions, and be willing to change your opinion, and listen to each other, and come to the unity of the faith together. That's the goal. Now, you may say, well, we're never going to all see everything in the Bible alike. We're never going to get everybody in the congregation to say the same thing about everything in the Bible. And that may be true, but it doesn't change the standard any. You and I didn't make the standard. God's standard is you all speak the same thing. So we want to come as close to God's standard as we possibly can. And that's one reason why we study together and discuss God's Word together. If there are two disagreeing viewpoints, one or both are wrong, because God does not disagree with himself. Paul is calling for a doctrinal unity. Philippians 3:16, he writes, let us walk by the same rule, the same canon, the canon of Scripture. The standard was the apostles' doctrine, which Paul himself had related to these Corinthians when he was there and started the congregation. So the issue is not whether you've got a little shade of distinction about a certain verse that could possibly have two or three interpretations because we don't have enough information to know which one is right. What Paul is saying here is that there are basic, foundational, cardinal truths that we need to agree on and say the same thing about. But part of the problem is people line up with certain teachers. And there is a danger here. You and I want to be right according to the Word of God. We're more concerned with truth than we are anything else. And if you know truth, then error becomes obvious. God only has one opinion on a two-sided issue. And we need to get in harmony with that. But the problem here at Corinth was, in verse 12, well, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You got people aligning behind human leaders who may have expressed something in a forceful and authoritative manner, and people thought that sounded pretty good. We follow this guy. We like his teachings. I'm a Peter guy. I like Peter. I like his attitude. Yeah, but Paul, that guy can really teach, so I think we ought to follow him more. Maybe some self-righteous people said, well, we just follow Christ and we're the only ones who really belong to him. I don't know exactly what they were saying. Maybe they had turned following Christ into a faction in itself. I don't know about that. But there is some sense in which they were right to follow Christ. He doesn't seem to have mentioned them again for sure, while he condemns the others. But we had division there over who we follow. And I ask you, how can you possibly identify yourself as being tied to some man? Are we going to suggest that Christ is divided and say that I'm a part of this faction or that faction? Why would we put our hope in another mere man as if he was crucified for us? That's Paul's question. I've heard this called preacheritis. I don't know if you've heard that expression or not, but follow some preacher or the other. Whatever he says, we like him. Wherever he goes, we'll follow him. My maternal grandfather told me one time that a man had said to him, I will follow, and they named the preacher, right or wrong. I'll follow him right or wrong. It's hard to me imagine somebody even saying that. And yet, my grandfather was scrupulous about the truth. I never knew him to lie to me. We have had times when literally hundreds of people have all seemed to change their opinion at the same time, following a man. I knew one man who listened to tapes of a particular brother until he could finally agree with him. It took a while. He had to listen over and over again, but he finally convinced himself. We need to beware of believing something simply because we want to believe it so bad. Men are not to be idols. I don't know how to keep that from happening except to say, don't do that. Let me tell you what I've learned. If someone is your idol, you just don't know him well enough yet. There's no human idol but what has feet of clay. There's no human idol but what will disappoint you eventually over time. And then you know what happens? People get mad at the idol. Well, he let me down. He's not what I thought he was. But you never should have idolized him in the first place. That's why you're disillusioned. As the old song, Stand Up for Jesus, says, the arm of flesh will fail you. The glorification of men causes divisions. Follow the word of God, and unity can come when we are centered on Christ alone. This expression here in 1 Corinthians 1:10, perfectly joined together, expresses the thought of mending nets, mending bones, joining together something that was torn apart. It can refer to sewing a garment back together after it's been rent. Psalm 133, verse 1. How good it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Romans 15, verse 6. Be of one mind and one mouth. Think with one mind, talk with one mouth. Ephesians 4. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You and I cannot create unity in the church. The Lord already created it. But you and I can destroy it. And that's why Paul says keep it. We can either mess it up or maintain it. Often the catalyst for factions in the church is somebody who wants to exalt himself. Paul says in Philippians 2, rather function in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. And in verse 5 of that chapter, have the mind of Christ Jesus who humbled himself. It's carnality that produces factions rather than spirituality. There is that tantalizing bit in the 4th chapter of the Philippian letter about Euodia and Syntyche. Euodia and Syntyche were two women in the congregation. I don't know what the problem was. Paul doesn't even say what the problem was, probably because it doesn't matter what the problem was. But they were having a problem, and Paul simply says, be of the same mind in the Lord. The way you get there is to go through the process we've described and other processes from the New Testament. But Paul's not even entering into that problem and saying who's right or if anybody's right. He just says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Keep this problem as small as possible and only as public as necessary. But let's look at the passage Ronnie read for us a while ago in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. That's really an amazing passage that he read. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you even dare to take it to court, says Paul? Evidently, these people were doing this. And I like the way the ESV, which Ronnie read from, put it, to have lawsuits at all among yourselves, down in verse 7, is already a defeat for you. It's foolish to think that your conflicts would be resolved by outsiders, by unbelievers, by those who... Why would we even think that those who don't even have the same worldview as we have would be good people to go to solve a grievance or a dispute between two Christians? How would that make any logical sense? So that's what he's saying. There should be somebody in the church or a group within the church that you can take the dispute to for a resolution. You're taking it to court before the unrighteous instead of the saints. There should be people in the church who have a spiritual enough mind to be able to equitably settle it. Now, their settlement might not make everybody happy, but everybody's not happy when it's settled in court either. Some side, the losing side, is always unhappy when court is adjourned. But at least in the church, the issue can be dealt with in as spiritual a manner as possible, and in a manner where we can all move on past the problem if we will. In order to do this, by the way, we have to be fact finders. We have to ask questions. We have to get to the bottom of the issue and not judge it in a superficial manner so that we have the best opportunity of being right in our judgment about this earthly dispute. You've got to ask the right questions and enough questions. I keep a box of Kleenex and a big waste basket in my office so when people cry, they'll have a way to deal with it. And I don't mind when they cry. And it's not always women, by the way, who do the crying. But just let them cry. There's still some questions that need to be answered here if we're going to get to the bottom of the issue. He says in verses 2 and 3 that Christians are going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels as well. So his point is, how would it be possible that you're not competent enough to make judgments regarding smaller, more trivial earthly cases? It's an argument from the greater down to the lesser. If you're going to judge the world and you're going to judge angels, how is it possible that you can't judge more minor, less significant worldly things when on the day of judgment you'll be doing such bigger things comparatively? That's the point Paul's making, and I don't want to get sidetracked at this time by what it means that we're judging the world and judging angels. That's really beside the point. Paul's point is that whatever that means, that judging the world and judging angels is a bigger deal than judging a case where Brother A loaned $1,000 to Brother B and Brother B never paid it back and now we've got an issue. If you're going to judge angels, Paul says, you ought to be able to handle a trivial case of a loan between two brothers. The kind of judgments we are going to apparently be involved in the next world are substantially more weighty issues. So solve lesser things among yourselves without going to court. That's what he's saying. I guess I should say a word about judging the world and judging angels since it's right here in the text. We do not see in the Bible the idea that on the judgment day we're going to have the wicked and the fallen angels pass before us independent of Christ, so that you and me can execute judgment over their lives. Some say that when we're in a higher dimension of life, we'll be given wisdom to do that. But that, of course, is a failure of Paul's argument here. Paul's point is with the wisdom God has given you now, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. With the wisdom God has given you now, you should already be able to judge righteous judgment about things on earth, because you're going to judge so much more later. As heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we are now already reigning with Christ. We are ruling with Christ. 2 Timothy says that we will also reign with him. Not that you will rule one sovereign territory and I will rule another sovereign territory, but God reigns and we join with him in that reign. As we saw last winter back during Daniel 7:27. Domination, dominion shall be given unto the saints of the Most High. This is the picture that we corporately with the Lord Jesus share in his reigning. And I think that's the point. Not that you will personally and alone get to pass judgment on your next door neighbor someday. But we will judge along with the Lord who judges all things in heaven, earth, and under the earth. Paul's argument is that in your congregation there should be some people who can reasonably and spiritually settle disputes. And we should be coming to that degree of wisdom and understanding and have the ability to use what we know about God and his revelation to be able to settle problems, deal with arguments, handle grievances, and settle issues. That's what we're supposed to do. God's people are supposed to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. But rather than being wise, these Corinthians are going to court with each other. And Paul says that cannot stand. It cannot be. You have something greater you need to avail yourself of. Do you understand who you belong to and who you are in the reign, rule, and judgments of Christ? How can you not apply and use those things here and now? And you know what? Maybe the most interesting thing about all of this is that the Apostle Paul could have ended this discussion right here and gone on to the next topic. We certainly know that he had a lot of topics to go on to. And he's already answered this problem. Why are you taking it to court? Let somebody spiritual among you decide it. That's a great resolution. You could put a period on that and go on to the next chapter and be done with it. But that's not what Paul does. Rather than simply say, you shouldn't be going to court Christian against Christian, and if you can't solve it person to person, bring in another Christian or more than one to handle it, the Apostle Paul goes far deeper. And he talks about where the problem really lies in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you, no matter who wins it. Why do you not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul said, there's the heart of the problem, and it's a heart problem that we need to deal with. If the best way we can handle our disputes is to file a lawsuit and go to court, that shows a problem in the heart. So that's why he says this is already a defeat for you. If you're going to sue your brother, you've already lost with God, no matter whether you win the lawsuit or not. And the Greek word for defeat there in the ESV, which Ronnie read, is translated as fault in the King James Bible. It's a word that's frequently used to talk about a legal case. Paul is saying you may win in a legal court and be defeated in God's court. That's what he wants them to really understand. That's why he asked these rhetorical questions. Why not just suffer loss? Why not just be defrauded? Now, that's a mind shift. That's a change of worldview. The Christian life is not about personal vindication right here, right now. It's easy to feel like it is. I want to be justified now, so I'll go to court. Why do we feel we need that? This kind of heart shows that we've already failed. This is a strong reminder about how to treat one another. It's extremely important to God how we deal with each other. I know a man who lives north of here. He was cheated out of $10,000 by a supposed brother in Christ. This happened back several decades ago when $10,000 had a lot more value than it has now. And after a while, he just let that go. And today he lives a happy, contented Christian life. What would his life be now if he'd let that fester, if he'd stewed on it day and night for years and embittered himself? Wouldn't be worth it, would it? Sometimes there are disputes over who's going to get the farm or who's going to get dad's tools. And it's just amazing the things that we encounter. But God cares about how we relate to each other. 1 Peter 3 says, if you're on the outs with your wife, your prayers are blocked. How do we deal with one another? It matters to God. So Paul says, why not just suffer wrong? Is that a new idea? Why not just suffer wrong? It's better to take a financial loss than a spiritual loss. There are times when it's best to just let yourself be defrauded. You don't always have to be vindicated in the eyes of man. God knows all about the situation. If you're in the right, he'll vindicate you in the end. Be cheated. It's okay. One time I had the oversight of a congregation and a local business owner came to me accusing a member of the congregation of cheating him in a business deal. He made his case. I went to the brother in question and he made his case. I didn't understand all the intricacies of the arrangement because it had to do with several technical issues, but I told the man who was in the church, I told the brother, you need to bend over backward to get this customer satisfied if you possibly can. As Paul said, as much as lies within you, bend where you can so that this man outside of Christ has as good a view as possible of the church and of you as a member in it. Because what you're doing is reflecting against the church, and we need to change that. And this will be good for your business, too, if you fix it. So it's a win for you both ways. Take a little loss, if that helps, and think of it as money spent on advertising. Because believe me, right now, you're getting a lot of negative publicity. If this guy is complaining to me, he's complaining to everybody that'll listen. So go see him. Make him happy, if you possibly can. And if you do that, then he'll tell everybody else. You know, one time, I had my family out in a hotel out in western Kansas, and there was something wrong at the hotel. I'm not sure, maybe two or three things. I don't remember all what was wrong, but the owner of that hotel happened to be there. So I went over and just sat down beside him. He was sitting in a public area as the people came in and out. I just sat down beside him. I told him my complaint. I don't know if he was a religious man or not. I don't know what he would think of this scripture, but after I told him my troubles, he calmly looked me in the eye and he said, what would make you happy? And I told him what would make me happy, and he agreed to it just like that. And it did make me happy. And if I pass that way again, I stay there and he's made more money off of me than it ever cost him to make me happy. If he had not accommodated me, I never would have stayed with him again. What the world often perceives as the right way to handle things is not always the way God says is the right way to handle things. And if you have two people who have been changed by the love of God, and they're both thinking and behaving as God would have us to do, then neither of them would want to see the other person suffer loss or suffer wrong. A Christian wants to resolve these things at all cost. If I know that you even perceive that I have wronged you, I need to do whatever I can to correct that, even if I don't completely understand it. I want to understand it so I can fix it. Because I'm chagrined. I'm apologetic. I want to solve the problem. And on the other side, Paul says, if you've been wronged, why not just go ahead and let that be the case? Just suffer the loss. Is it really that big a deal? That puts a very interesting spin on what reconciliation is supposed to look like in the church. Here's a dispute, and let's just say it's a financial dispute because it's just math and that's easy to talk about. Let's just say it's a financial dispute and you realize that you've wronged somebody. And you go to them and apologize and tell them how you plan and hope to make it right. I'll either borrow the lump sum and give you that money immediately, or I'll pay you back at $10 a week and you can count on that. And the one who's been wrong said, oh, you know, that's okay. Let's just forget about this and chalk it up as a bad experience. And the guy says, well, at least let me give you 10 a week. Well, if it makes you feel better, give me 5 a week. You know, they work out the details. And then even if you don't get that 5 a week, there's still no angst in your forgiving mind because he's already forgiven. He doesn't owe you anyway. And we have a resolution that comes together very easily. When one person is saying, let me fix, and the other is saying, it's okay, where's the conflict? The conflict has evaporated. It is possible to change your mindset about money or lots of other issues if we take on the mind of Christ. And I have seen rather amazing examples of this type of thing. Paul says in verse 8, oh well, Paul goes on longer than we have time for. I was going to go on to another point here, but I think the main point is made. It can be a hard shift when we hear about these cases, because when we hear of a brother suffering wrong, we can think, but that's not right. That's not just what happened there. But that's where we bring the whole example of Jesus Christ before our minds again. I don't get very far in saying something's not just when I look at Jesus and how unjustly he was treated, and he died for us in the process, and I remember, oh yeah, that's the whole thing. That's what the whole Christian life looks at, because he suffered loss for us. That's why we're willing to suffer sacrifice and do the same thing that he did. How can I look at what Jesus did for me and then demand my rights and say, this is what has to happen? I got other examples, but it's already time to, thank you for your kind indulgence. I hope this is appropriately preventative for our congregation here. And I know it is, because it comes from Scripture inspired by God. We're going to leave that lesson with you today. If anybody is outside of Christ or has anything else to bring before the assembled brethren, let us know how we can assist you in obeying God in a public manner. And if you'll just come to the front as we stand and sing the number that's about to be led, that would be an appropriate thing. Ed?